Good morning. We're here after a long holiday weekend, and many of you have expressed to me already that you're kind of tired this morning and that I should be careful that you don't fall asleep while I'm preaching. So I just want to throw out the warning that if I see your head down, you're nodding, falling asleep, I'm going to come and just preach sitting right next to you. No, I won't do that. But this morning I did want to start by talking about just kind of how families can be a little quirky sometimes. You guys probably spent some time with your family this weekend. I wasn't able to spend time with my family, but we had some friends over, had a great time. But just in that thought, I was thinking about my family and thinking about some of the weird things we've done. And I remember ever since I was very little, my family has this thing where if you want to claim something as like part of an inheritance, you put your name on a piece of tape and put it underneath that object. And so from when I was very little, I can remember people putting their name on things and sticking them under things at my grandparents' house, and it's still like that. And it's kind of funny, but it's just how my family operates. And so Sarah and I, for our wedding, we got, I have an example on the screen, but my button's not working. There we go. So we got this chest trunk from Pier 1. Kind of looks like this. I couldn't find the exact one. But anyway, we got this as a wedding gift from my aunt and uncle, and we've had it for 7 years or so. And just recently, Caleb has been keeping his toys in it, and so it becomes a trunk that rolls across the living room sometimes. And I noticed once he rolled it over, and there was a piece of tape with my aunt and uncle's name on the bottom, and they were claiming this trunk as their own when Sarah and I can no longer make use of it. But this just something funny my family does about trying to claim things for inheritance. And this morning I wanted to share kind of along those lines with inheritance. Some of the most wealthy men to ever live in this world, wealthy people. And we have the first one here, John Rockefeller. You've probably heard of him, owner of Standard Oil Company. The estimate there is based on, he obviously is not alive today, but when he was alive, if he were to be alive today and have what he had then, with inflation, they estimate his worth would be $318.3 billion would be his estimated worth. And so that's a lot of money. That's a pretty large inheritance that he passed on to his family. Just so you know, if you look this up online, there's a lot of debate about this stuff, about how much money people have. This figure's from 2007. But people spend a lot of time arguing who has been the most wealthy person in the world. But Rockefeller usually makes it close to the top of that list. The next one I have is Andrew Carnegie. He's $298.3 billion, and I need to remind myself what he used to do, but he was in the steel industry. He was in the steel industry, and so obviously a lot of money he left on as well. Skipping down in the list, I was in the top 10, but I wanted to make sure they're kind of people you'd be familiar with. I have William Vanderbilt. He received a lot of his money through an inheritance. His father's actually in the number 10 on the list I was on, but he received a lot of money in an inheritance. When he left this world, he had $231.6 billion by today's standards from the railroad industry. And then finally, I have also up here Henry Ford. He was 7 or 8 on the list. Obviously started Ford Motor Company and estimated to be worth $231.6 billion. So obviously, these men have a lot of money. They left a lot of resources to different people. Some of them were generous and gave much of it away. Some of them made sure their family kept it. I know William Vanderbilt's father made sure that William was the only one who got it because he said his other kids couldn't be trusted to be as good of a businessman as William. And so he was the only one who got anything from his father's inheritance. But this morning I bring all this up and I want to ask you the question, what would you do if I was able to offer you an inheritance from one of these men this morning? If I was able to say, some way Rockefeller's inheritance has been sitting in a vault all these years, and someone gave me the key under the guise that I give it to one of you this morning. I'm pretty sure you guys would all be really excited and, you know, trying to give me compliments and making it so that I pass it on. But we have this this idea in our country about receiving these inheritances, these big amounts of wealth. There's a country song right now talking about a guy who randomly meets someone and then finds out later that this person has died and he received all his money. And that's what the country song is about. we have this idea of a secret long-lost aunt or uncle who was very wealthy, and they pass away without us knowing, and all of a sudden we get a check in the mail, and we have this idea, we have this hope of an inheritance. And this morning, this leads us into our discussion in Galatians chapter 4, where Paul is going to talk about an inheritance that goes above and beyond anything we've looked at. It goes above and beyond anything that could be in my house or my grandparents' house that we could put a name and a piece of tape under. It goes above and beyond anything that these wealthiest men in the history of the world could have ever had or imagined. And so I want to invite you this morning to turn to Galatians chapter 4 and see how Paul reminds us of this inheritance that we have above and beyond what the world has to offer. As you're turning to Galatians chapter 4, I do want to highlight the fact that there are new pew Bibles in front of you. And so if you don't have a Bible this morning and you want to turn to Galatians 4, you can actually just turn to page 753 and be the very first person to read Galatians chapter 4 out of this Bible. And I'm going to read out of this Bible because if you remember 2 weeks ago I showed you that Caleb kind of scribbled over my Galatians chapter 4. It's readable, but now that I have another option, I'm going to do that. So we're in Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now I say that as long as the heir is a child, he differs in no way from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. Instead, he is under the guardians and stewards until the time set by his father. In the very same way, we also, when we were children, were in slavery under the elemental forces of the world. When the time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. But in the past, when you didn't know God, you were enslaved to things that by nature are not God's. But now, since you know God, or rather have become known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and bankrupt elemental forces? Do you want to be enslaved to them all over again? You observe special days, months, seasons, and years. I am fearful for you that perhaps my labor for you has been wasted." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this chance to gather and worship you. We thank you for the fact that we have an opportunity to become your children, to be adopted into your family. And so this morning, we pray that we focus on the fact that as our Father, you want to give us an inheritance above and beyond what this world could offer us in any way, shape, or form. And we pray that the Holy Spirit is able to convict us of your words and that we can hear what you have to speak to our heart and our lives this morning. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. So again, we're in Galatians chapter 4. Sarah mentioned it seems like we've been in Galatians for a long time, and it does seem like that, but you have to remember we've taken breaks here for different things, and so it's really not that long if you were able to condense it all together. But we're in Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writing to this young church, struggling with legalism, struggling with the Judaizers saying you need to be circumcised, and Paul saying, no, you're saved by faith alone. And in chapter 3 last week, we looked at some illustrations that Paul used to show how the law was still important, to show why the law was still valid. And he used an illustration of a contract with the fact that God had a contract, a promise with Abraham before the law came along. And that promise and that contract was valid, and the law couldn't impose on that. And we kind of looked at, in our situation with houses, if we buy a house and are given a free house, we still are obligated to fulfill the contract from the first house. And so in chapter 3 he does that. Well, in chapter 4 he continues forward with some more illustrations. And he picks up on, in chapter 3 he ended, "Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise." He picks up on this idea that we are God's children. And he uses this illustration of a father and a son in verses 1 and 2, a father and a son, saying that a child, when they are a child, are no different than a slave at that time. And so what would happen is a father would have children, obviously, and he would have slaves at that time. And Paul's saying that for all purposes, a slave and a child, when the child is young, is no different. They live in the father's house, and they get fed, and they have a place to stay, and you know, they occasionally are told to do something or have responsibilities. But they, for all purposes, look and act the same in the father's house. And so if the house is doing well, if the father's making a lot of money and their cattle herd is growing and the sheep herd's getting larger, if things are going well, the children and the slaves do well. They get a lot of food, they get a nice place to stay, and all those things go well for them. But on the other hand, if the house is doing poorly, if the father's not making a lot of money, if the economy's kind of tough, the children and the slaves start to feel that. And so Paul's showing here in this first verse that a child and a slave in a household setting are in the same boat, and that they're actually typically the same. But he goes on to say, however, in verse 2, the child has a hope for future. The child knows that, okay, today, you know, I might be just as well or poorly off as the slaves in this house, but I have a hope that one day when I reach a certain age, what I see around me is going to be mine. And I'm going to become the owner of these things. And I'm going to be responsible for these slaves and these people that I'm now, quote-unquote, equal to in setting and position in this household. I'm going to be above, and I'm going to be taken care of and looking after. And so one day the child gets everything, or a portion of what God has to offer, or the father has to offer. And so the son knows that his hard work, when he works hard for his father, is going to lead to a greater future. The slave, however, knows he can work really hard his whole life. He can just spend himself every day, and that at the end, he's still just going to be a slave. There's no greater reward in it for him. And so the child has a hope for a greater future, and that's where Paul starts to connect this into the Israelites and us as believers. And so he connects in verses 3 through 7 how the father and son relate to God and Israel, or to God and us. And he shows in verse 3 the frustration that is there for the Israelites under the law. It says, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were in slavery under the elemental forces of the world. He's pointing out the fact that when Israel was under the law, before Christ came, they were like children in a father's household. And they, of course, got some of God's benefits and promises and things like that, but they were under the system where if you do this, then you'll receive a promise. If you do this, then you're going to get punished. And so much like a child can receive a lot of the father's blessings and gifts and things like that in a household if they obey. If they're obedient to their parents, if they do what they're told, they can get all of these blessings that their parents have to offer. But if the child is continually disobedient and running off and doing these other things and getting into trouble, the blessings and the promises from the parents will be much less. And so the Israelites under the law are like children, and God's using this to bring them up to the time when Christ comes. He also kind of ties this in with the Gentiles. The fact that before Christ, the Gentiles too were children, but they were under the world. They were under the forces of the world. They were slaves to the physical things of the world. And so that they had no hope or promise or blessings from God the Father, but were just kind of left to fend for themselves, as it were. And we look at this. We look at the Israelites under the law, and we look at the Gentiles who were not under the law. And if you boil it down to just basics, I mean, they're kind of in similar boats. The Israelites have God's law, and they have God's rules, and His promises for blessings, and His promises for curses. And so they try to follow those things. And the Gentiles had their systems of religion. And obviously they were not pursuing the true God. They were pursuing other gods and other things. But they were in this continual system of trying to do things, of trying to please their God, of trying to serve their what they believed deserved their worship. And so from external purposes, you can look at other Gentile civilizations and you can see sacrifices and you can see worship and things like that, obviously directed at an improper source, but kind of in the same boat as the Israelites, that they're doing these things to try and receive blessing and try to please the God that they were serving. And so what Paul's pointing out here is this frustration that much like a child just trying to do enough and please the Father, there's this frustration under the law. And here Paul turns in verses 4 to Christ. And he shows that in Christ, but when the completion of time came, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. That pointing to the fact that the time has been completed, and that in Christ we are no longer children, but we have come of age, and we've come to the point where we can receive our inheritance, we can receive the responsibility that God has for us. And looking at this, we're just amazed by the fact that Christ came at the perfect time in the world. You look at history of the world and we see the Greeks and the Romans kind of take over and conquer this area of the world and set up roads and a common language and a common money system and makes it very easy to travel. And we see Christ kind of come in right at this perfect time. Christ comes and he lives in Israel and he dies there, but God uses the system set up perfectly to build the church. God brought Christ at the perfect time. You look at prophecies and things like that where it just all came right at the perfect time. And we see that Christ came at the perfect time for the church to grow and for the gospel to spread to all people, because God was no longer just going to be speaking to one group of people, the Israelites. He was going to be speaking to the whole world. We see in these verses, in verse 5, that Christ is born under the law. And we ask, well, why is that important? Why did Paul add that in this passage? Why is it important that Christ is born under the law? And we can think about it. Christ could have came down as a fully grown man, as just announced, I'm God, I'm here, and I'm going to sacrifice for you. But he could have done that, but he came as a baby, born from a woman, and born under the law, and so that he could live out a whole life under the law in a way that you and I couldn't. He lived out his whole life perfect and fulfilling every standard that the law set. And if he hadn't done it that way, he couldn't save us from that law. He couldn't save us from that system. But he came back. He came and fulfilled the law. He lived it out perfectly. And so he was born under the law so he could save us from the law. And then we get to verses 6 and 7, and this is what was read during the worship time. And the really good news of the passage is that we are adopted into God's family. And it says that because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And a lot of people really focus in on this Abba, Father, and talk about how cute and cuddly it is and things like that. But it's not talking about, you know, a baby and a dad being cuddly and cute. It's just that intimacy of the relationship, that you are so close to God the Father that you can embrace Him like a father embraces a small child, and essentially just have a closeness and an intimacy that wasn't there through the law, that wasn't there through the promises of blessings and cursings. And so we have this ability to relate to God like never before through what Christ has done for us, because we are adopted into His family. We become His son. We become His daughter. We become His child. We trade, in verse 7, we trade being a slave for being a son. And we trade this idea of that we're serving something that's never going to really bless us or help us out anymore other than we could have a more comfortable place to stay. As a slave, we trade this to becoming a son, and all of a sudden we go from not having a future hope to having a future hope from God who created everything. And this is the really good news of the passage, that we are sons of God. We are in God's family. We're adopted. And we're no longer slaves to the elements of the world. We have a hope for the greatest inheritance beyond what Rockefeller could offer, beyond what Henry Ford could offer, beyond what anyone could offer. We have a greater inheritance because it's God who is our Father who created everything. Paul's argument here is that the law ceases because God has completed it through Christ, that Christ lived under the law, died under the law, perfected the law, and paid that sacrifice. And so Paul is showing us this great hope we have as being sons and being adopted into God's family. And then he starts to turn this into a rebuke towards the Galatians and a reminder for us that we're turning from great news and we're turning to legalism. We're turning from this great news that we become sons, we become part of God's family, and if we follow the Galatians' path and we're going to turn towards legalism, we're going to go back to the system where we're trying to please the Father by doing and saying the right things. We're turning away from the great news that we are free as sons. We're no longer slaves to anything in this world. And so in verse 8 he says that before knowing God we were enslaved to other lowercase g gods. And looking at our lives and looking at the world, we all serve something. We all serve something. We can either serve money or fame or authority or our family. We can serve prestige or materials or our jobs. I think a lot of times we end up serving ourselves. What's best for me? What can I get out of this? What can help me the most? And it doesn't matter what it costs to other people, we serve ourselves. And so Paul in verse 8 is pointing out that we can serve God. We can serve the one who created us, the one who made everything, the one who deserves our worship and our praise, or we can serve a God, lowercase g. We can serve something made, like money or fame or wealth. And it's not a question of, well, I'm not going to serve anything, because we will serve something. We will devote our time and our energy and our worship and our praise to something. And so the point is, well, why not serve God? Why not serve the one who can offer us more than anything in this world? Who can offer us more than anything money could buy us? Who can offer us more than any of the wealthiest men could imagine purchasing us? He can offer us eternal life and hope and inheritance with Him forever. Why not serve God? And Paul's starting to build this rebuke of the Galatians and this reminder for us. In verse 9 he says, "But since you know God, or rather become known by God, how can you turn back again to those weak and bankrupt elemental forces of the world?" How can you go back? How can you go back to serving these things that you once served before you knew God, before God came into your life and made Himself known to you? And I think about this. I think about a situation with like a drug user who used drugs for years and years and years and hit rock bottom, lost everything, family, money, you name it, loses everything, but then makes a recovery and slowly, you know, gains back their life and their family is welcomed back into it and things start to get rebuilt. And then all of a sudden, do you think that drug user is going to say, "I'm going to start using drugs again"? I understand it's an addiction and sometimes it does happen, but if they're truly recovering, if they're truly healthy and making steps back, they're going to say, "I'm not going to go near this stuff. I'm not going to touch that stuff because I know the road it took me down. I saw everything that it led me to that I lost through that, and I'm not going to go back down there. It would be foolish for me to pursue that again because I don't want to give up what I've gained." And so Paul's asking, do you want to be enslaved to them all over again? Do you want to be enslaved to sin all over again? I want you to think for a moment about when you first became a believer. And think about the sin in your life that drove you to the point where you realized you needed God's grace. Think about whatever it is. It could be something huge, drugs, alcohol, lust, whatever it was. It could be something huge, or it could be just a piling up of the little things, you know, angry thoughts, just the fact that you realize you make mistakes. It could be just little things. But think about that sin that drove you to realize you needed God's forgiveness. You needed God's grace. Do you remember the grip that that sin had on your life? Do you remember how it encompassed you, how you just pursued it? And above all, that you were more important than anything else. And that's really what sin is all about. It's about, I'm more important here, and so I deserve to be angry. I have the right to be angry. Whatever it is, whatever the sin is that you were struggling with, that grip it had on you and how it made you justify actions that were wrong on so many levels. And then ask yourself, do you really want to go back to that? Do you really want to go back to allowing sin to have that place in your life, that it can controls you and it leads you down paths that you don't want to go in and pursuing things you don't want to pursue? Well, why would you want to go down that road? Why would you want to do that? Like a drug user who's recovered, why would they want to go back to that lifestyle? Why would they want to pursue those things again? They shouldn't, and they won't, and you shouldn't. And Christ, or Paul, is reminding us that we won't. In verse 10, he points this again in saying, you observe special days and months and seasons and years. And looking at this discussion of the law and how this fits into all of this, the law mandates that the Israelites observe many festivals, many celebrations, times of worshiping God, and it mandates that they do these so many times throughout the year. And it's part of pleasing God. It's part of that. If you do this, you'll be blessed. If you don't do this, you're going to be cursed. And so it's part of the slavery that the Israelites were under in the law when they were slaves to the law before Christ's freedom freed them from that. It's part of the slavery. Well, we look at our own lives and thinking about that sin. Well, I think in our culture today, a big sin is just greed and pursuing material possessions. And we look at our own culture and what we worship. We worship stuff. We worship cars and houses and clothes and designer things and all this stuff. And then think about this past weekend. We have a long weekend in America. It's supposed to be about a time of giving thanks and gathering with your family and just thanking God for the blessings He's poured out on us as a family and as a nation. And I'm guessing you all realize there's something that really overshadows Thanksgiving now. And it's called Black Friday. It's, you know, the sales that I think start at 10 p.m. now, maybe earlier on Thursday. And this idea that we're going to spend the next month spending money like we can't believe to celebrate the next big holiday that's not about stuff. It's our culture. Our culture worships stuff, and we're setting up days and seasons and festivals around what we worship. And I made a comment to some people even that I think 5-10 years, people probably really won't know what Thanksgiving is. It'll be, oh, Black Friday's coming up. You know, we're going to push these holidays out because it's about what we worship as a culture. It's about what we pursue as a culture. And so as Christians, we need to carefully consider how we participate in these things. So yeah, it can be fun to go out with a mob of people and save some money on something you needed or wanted. For some of you, I think that would be the worst day of my life. But some of people enjoy that, and that's fine. But what perspective are you putting it in? How are you participating? Are you realizing that our culture, which is bent towards sin, which is bent away from God, is quickly just lifting up this idol of stuff that we have, quickly lifting up this material possessions and making seasons and festivals to celebrate these things? We need to carefully consider as believers how we participate in these things. And so we need to remember we're slaves to sin before Christ, but through Christ we are free. We become sons. We have an inheritance. And Paul, at this point in verse 11, he just says, I'm fearful for you that perhaps my labor for you has been wasted. It's kind of like Paul's thrown in the towel. He's like, I'm done. I've had enough. I'm considering just wondering why I spent my time coming to your church, your city, to plant a church, to preach the gospel. If I had known that these few years down the road you'd be turning away and turning back to legalism, back to trying to please God, apart from the gospel, he's like, I don't know, maybe I should just give up. Maybe I've wasted my time. It's kind of the worst case scenario for the Galatians. For an apostle who came and started your church to say, I think I wasted my time, it's kind of like he's being really serious. His whole life is devoted to spreading the gospel, whether people listen and accept it or not, and now he's telling us he might have wasted his time with us. This is something that should motivate the Galatians to remain faithful, to remain faithful to the gospel, to not turn towards this legalism that's being pushed down their throat. And it should also motivate us this morning. Because if an apostle could say to a church that he personally started and personally ministered to that he may be wasting his time, what would he say to us if we don't remain faithful to the gospel? If we don't remain faithful to being God's children in this world, of sharing his message, of pursuing that inheritance that he has offered for us? It should be a motivation for us that if Paul can say this to the Galatians, he could certainly say it to us. And so we need to look at this passage as a whole and ask, what does it mean for us this morning? What is this? How does it impact our faith this morning? We need to see that we live in the freedom of God's grace. And again, Galatians goes back to this. We live in the freedom of God's grace. We don't live in slaveship to the world. We don't need to serve material or wealth or power. We don't need to be slaves to ourselves, but we can turn to Christ and realize that through Him we become God's children. And so therefore we have a hope, we have a coming inheritance. And we can turn and worship the God who created us, the God who can offer us more than anything that this world has to offer us. He brings us into His family. He adopts us as His children. And as a church body, we're here to remind ourselves over and over and over again of this truth. Because it's so easy for us to get caught up in, well, it's about me. It's about what I want. It's about what I need, what I'm pursuing. And so when you see me doing that as a church body, we're here to encourage one another to remind ourselves that we're God's children and that we're working for Him and we're working for what he has promised, which is an inheritance, and what he has commanded us to do, which is spread his message. And so as a church body, we're here to help each other live in complete devotion to Christ and to live in that freedom of the gospel that he has offered us as we become his children. And so I'm going to ask Jeremy and the worship team to come back up, and we're just going to have a time. I'm going to pray, and then I just want to open it up to however God may be prompting you this morning to respond, that His Holy Spirit speaks to us through His words, and wherever He's leading you, I'm up here and available during the song, or later on, if you would like to talk, I'm available, or Jeremy as well. Please just let us know how we can pray with you, how we can encourage you to live in the freedom that God has offered by becoming adopted as His children, having that relationship that we can cry out, Abba, Father. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the work that you did on the cross. We thank you that your death was a sacrifice that paid for all of our sins, and that we can trust you to forgive us. We can put our faith in you, that you will give us and bring us to an inheritance so great and so glorious that we will spend eternity with you, receiving your blessings and your goodness, and we can praise you forever. So Lord, we ask it as this word impacts us this morning, that we respond however you are prompting us. In your name, Jesus. Amen.